I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to two passages this morning. First, the book of Exodus, and then we'll turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. First, Exodus chapter 17. I think the reasons for including this in our reading will become very clear in just a few moments. I want to read from the first seven verses of Exodus chapter 17, and then we'll return to Hebrews this morning. Preaching the word will be from chapter 3. It's an account that follows a very short order, the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. These sad circumstances break an otherwise joyful episode in the life of Israel. I begin reading at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now let's look together at Hebrews chapter 3, towards the very back of your Bibles. I want to read from verse 7 through the end of chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." It's the word of God. Amen. The writer of Hebrews has already spoken of the primary concern of the whole book in terms of certain members of the church to whom he writes. drifting away. That's the metaphor that he has used already in the book of Hebrews to describe those who begin a life of Christianity but who do not continue. They turn away. Now that expression, drifting, is an expression that's particularly helpful in describing what it looks like to other people when a Christian leaves God, turns from his faith. It looks like something you all have seen at various times, perhaps near the water, looks like some kind of vessel that hasn't been secured, and it slowly drifts away. You weren't necessarily aware when it began, but all of a sudden it became obvious to you they're not here. It's gone. It's drifted away. That's a very powerful metaphor for what it looks like to other people when a Christian loses his faith. But there is something else that the writer of Hebrews wants to speak to us about, not just how it looks to other people when this happens, but what's actually happening on the inside. What's happening when such a Christian drifts away? We see the drift, but what is it that's happening that we can't see? What's happening inside that person? There's another metaphor the writer of Hebrews picks up on. It's found in many places in the Scripture. It's this word, hardening. Hardening. That's what's happening on the inside to the heart of a Christian who drifts away. How does hardening happen? That's the question that we want to put before us this morning. And we're going to be helped, as the writer of Hebrews himself is helped, by looking at perhaps the biggest example in all the Scriptures of this thing happening on a large scale. We're going to consider through the lens of Hebrews the experience of Israel in the wilderness. Remember how we have seen many times the Bible looking at the Exodus, that is the word for Israel being delivered from Egypt. That experience of Israel is spoken of repeatedly as an illustration of redemption. That's an illustration, a picture of redemption. And the promised land to which they go, you know this, is repeatedly spoken of as an illustration of where we're headed. That's the new heavens, the new earth. That's the place of consummate blessing and happiness. What that means is all that lies between Egypt and Canaan is also a picture. It's a picture of the Christian life. But that route that Israel took between Egypt and Canaan, why, that was a rather difficult route. As a matter of fact, you know, most of Israel didn't make it. What is that a picture of with regard to the Christian life? Well, it's a picture of the danger that besets every Christian every day that they live, with Egypt behind them, but with Canaan before them, the danger that besets their soul. Every one of you has experienced something of that danger. The danger is summed up in the word hardening. And so what we're going to do this morning, in answering the question how hardening happens, we're going to look at Israel's experience, and we're going to recognize that the things Israel experienced are things we too have experienced. It's a very sobering realization to come to, and makes us, or ought to make us, watchful against these things having the effect in our hearts that they had in the hearts of many of Israel. Here's the process of hardening. It begins with a time of duress. It continues with the besetting of doubts. And then it culminates in a time of disobedience. You need to know, Christian, how hardening happens. You need to be very familiar with this vortex that can happen even in your own heart and has in some measure for which we are repentant as a people. Let's begin by looking at how, for Israel, hardening happened first through a time of duress. You remember that in chapter 3 of Hebrews, the writer is quoting from Psalm 95. And the psalmist in Psalm 95 is himself looking even further back to some time in the life of Israel that he refers to as the rebellion. Actually, it's very easy for us to determine what the specific time period was, because if you were to look at Psalm 95 itself, it adds a couple of words that are not found in Hebrews. Psalm 95 reads, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness." Now, I just read to you from Exodus chapter 17, and that's where you heard those two words. Those are the two words meaning quarrel and test that Moses used to name that particular place in the wilderness where Israel did certain things. Children, you heard that reading, and you perhaps know about that time. Very soon after Israel came out of Egypt, they ran out of something very important. You only carry so much of this with you when I travel through the wilderness. They ran out of this thing they were carrying. It was something as important as anything else they could take. It was water. You heard that, right? They come to this particular part of the wilderness and they're out of water. They have no water. Their children have no water. Their livestock have no water. They know that without water, they're going to die. And the circumstances are of great hardship. The point I want you to hear is that this is the context in which their hardening happens. Hardening happens often in time of hardship. It could be hardship for Israel of no food or no water, or other times it will prove to be enemies that are marching against them. Other times it will just be the sheer strain of time passing without succeeding in what they seek for. But these hard knocks that they face in the wilderness are the occasion for hardening of heart. I want to remind you yet one more time, brothers and sisters, there is nothing inherent in hardship that brings you closer to God. Did you hear what I just said? There is nothing inherent in hardship that brings you closer to God. Sometimes we talk that way, and it's wishful thinking when our talk begins to act like there's something automatic about hardship that will bring us close to God. You know, we say sufferings are hard, we don't like it when they come, but they do bring us closer to God, so praise God for them. Well, there's truth in this, but there's a fatal slip. It's not hardship in itself that brings you closer to God. Suffering in itself does nothing to promote your relationship with God. If anything, it has the opposite tendency. Are you clear about this? It's very important. You ask the brothers and sisters in this congregation, for whom we've prayed and felt much for, as they've undergone hardship, maybe you shouldn't ask them. But you can imagine asking them, on the day that you had that accident, was that the best day of your life in terms of your relationship with Jesus? On the day you got that bad news, did you feel yourself being lifted up and in some automatic way to put your faith more strongly in God? Those days that have worn on where you've wanted something very badly and it hasn't come, has that also been the time when God has brought you to the next level as a Christian? Nobody here has heard the doctor say to you, listen, I understand you're in a time of great stress, you're not getting enough sleep, work is killing you, but here's the upside. That's a great thing for your body. I know you don't like it, but stress and pressure and hardship, it has a way of working good things in your body. It's just the opposite, isn't it? You get tired, you lose sleep, and you start catching every cold that goes by. You start feeling the pressure of stress and your cholesterol goes steadily higher. And in and of itself, dear people, hardship has similar tendencies upon our souls. It's only when the effects of hardship are consciously counteracted by us, or more particularly by God in us, that those things which would otherwise degrade our health in spiritual terms actually prove to be a means of strengthening us. It's only when we recognize our weakness, it's only when we recognize the threat that hardship brings to our soul, to our faith, that they can actually come about, bring about blessing. But hardship didn't bring it. It was your godly response to it that brought it. This is something you need to have very clear in your mind for your own sake and for the sake of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Hardship often begins a process of hardening. It's like heat applied to glass or to steel. Inherently, it has the effect of hardening what it is applied to. You need to be mindful of this, brothers and sisters. As suffering comes, you need to realize, okay, I'm entering into one of those times when if there are not particular graces of God at work in my life, this will be a time that is unhealthy for me and that kicks off a process of hardening. You need to know this about your brother in the Lord. This needs to be on your mind as you minister to him or to your sister in the Lord. That's to be part of the reason that you seek to encourage and uphold and pray for and with those who are undergoing hardship, because this is a dangerous time for them. It would be for you too if you were so stressed by God's providences. It becomes clear when we see the example of Israel in the wilderness. Their hardening began in the context of hardship, time of duress. But it leads to something. Secondly, it leads, this time of duress, to doubts. Think of these as dominoes, if you will. Hardship tips into another domino, which is doubt. Doubt towards God, towards His goodness, and even more basically, towards His reality, His presence, His power. It's clear from the book of Hebrews that the writer is mindful of this in them. And he's using the life and the experience of Israel because it's so relevant to them. Hardship can bring a lack, a crisis of confidence in God. This is captured in the passage I read to you from Exodus 17. At the very conclusion, verse 7, where we read, "He," that's Moses, "called the name of the place Massa," which means testing in the Hebrew, "and Meribah," quarreling, "because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying," and here's what sums up what they said at Massa and at Meribah. Here's what they said: "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's what they said at the place of testing. What is that an expression of? It's an expression of doubt. This place of Massa, Meribah, was a dangerous place for Israel. Not because they would starve, they would dehydrate, not because there was lack of water. God was going to provide for them. What was so dangerous about this place was that that deprivation they felt was tempting them to doubt God. The word that the writer of Hebrews uses is simply the word unbelief. He uses it in verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." He uses it again in verse 19. "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." This doubt that came in the midst of duress for Israel was a loss of confidence that God had good things in store for them. That where they found themselves was consistent with God's promises. And brothers and sisters, please make no mistake. This was pitiable, yes. You can feel sorry for the Israelites, yes. But this was an exceedingly sinful moment for them. I spoke last week of how apostasy is begotten in the soul by a loss of hope. And we're to have some pity for those who have lost hope. That is not to say that such a loss, such a place, is not a culpable sin in those who lose faith in God. Verse 12 speaks of it as an evil, unbelieving heart. Verse 13 speaks of it as a deceitful sin. Why is it so? Why is it that doubts, even in the midst of hardship, are so serious? Are such sin because they could not any more directly contradict what we are as Christians. We're believers. We're people who've set out from Egypt under God's command, confident that He's telling us the truth. He's not leading us someplace to kill us. He has good for us and we believe Him. That's what it means to be experientially day by day a Christian, and to doubt Him is to contradict the very thing we are. Brothers and sisters, you bear witness against yourself this morning. You bear witness against yourself, not anyone else. You've asked the very same question, have you not? As serious as a sin it is, as it is to doubt God's goodness, it's a very familiar sin to every Christian. This question that Israel asks, is the Lord with me or not? Some of you will remember whole days, perhaps whole nights, whole weeks of your life where you were consumed with this. This is a dangerous time. It's a fearful time in the life of a Christian. All of you will know that that's the fleeting thought, at least in many a hard moment of your hard lives. This hardship could be of a material kind in your life. It could be as basic as water. Maybe a little bit more indirectly. Water's pretty cheap in Charlotte. But there are other necessities God in His providence may have made uncertain in your life right now. This is a dangerous time for you. You should know. And those doubts are part of a hardening unless they're checked, repented of, and turned from. They could be hardships that are of a relational kind. You are not in the kind of relationship with someone or someones that you want to be. And indeed, this can hurt as much as hunger. That's a time when you may be asking a question very similar to the Meribah question. Is God with me or not? Your doubt could arise because of something very personal, very private, no one here knows. Or it could be something that's of the most common kind and every one of us share in. And you know what this amounts to? It amounts to being, in some measure, unhappy with God. That's what it is. This is not how I would run things, God. And it doesn't seem to be the way you said you would run things for me. What's to be done? What's to be done when, as I've said, these kinds of doubts, which all of us know something of, beset us? What's to be done lest this become a kind of hardening influence on the heart? What should Israel have done? To look again at verse 9 in Hebrews 3 for a little note that's found. Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. In Psalm 95, it's put this way, "When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." Isn't that what is so disorienting to you when you read about the accounts of Israel complaining against Moses throughout the Old Testament? And you can't hardly reconcile that with all that they saw with their own eyes of God's provision for them. That's what's so confusing, so perplexing and distressing about the example of Israel. What should they have done when they doubted? They should have remembered, children, the walls of water. That's what they should have done. These are the people who walked through the walls of water, escaping from Egypt. They should have remembered even further back the wails of the Egyptians as God smote their firstborn sons in order to deliver Israel. They should have remembered the days of darkness in Egypt. They should have remembered the mighty works of God. Some of you, not all of you, I'm sure, but some of you, when you start yourself feeling like you're going to come down with a cold, you start going for the C, right? That's how some of you are. Start looking for the vitamins. Start ODing on the C. This is what my body needs. I can start to feel this weakness in my body, and I need vitamins for my body. You find yourself, brothers and sisters, even in the beginnings of such a season of doubt, you know what you need? You need the vitamin C of a dwelling upon the works of God already accomplished for you and being unfolded before your eyes. This is the myopia of unbelief. This is the deceitfulness of sin the writer of Hebrews speaks of. Thirst was real, but it didn't by any means negate the parting of the sea and all that went before it and after it that Israel had experienced. If you have a nagging doubt of the blessing of God, the goodness of God in your life, you need to begin to count His works. This needs to be your obsession, lest this hardening go any further in your hearts. But if you don't, there's a further place that hardening goes. Time of duress is often the context, times of duress that lead to doubts. And those doubts, thirdly, give way to disobedience. And therein is the hardening of the heart. Remember how Moses prays to the Lord there at Meribah? He says, "Lord, what am I supposed to do with these people? They're about to stone me." That's the insight you have into the frame of mind that the duress and doubts had led the people of Israel. This is where their doubts had led them, outright defiance. This is the third and this is the final stage of hardening. It's outright rebellion. And it was manifested, yes, towards Moses. But God saw this as direct defiance to Him. If you are answering the question, why didn't most of that first generation of Israel enter the promised land? Be very clear in your own mind, the answer to that question. It was not because of hardship. God had many reasons for bringing the hardship, and He had all kinds of means for upholding His people. The hardship itself was not the reason they did not enter the land. Neither was the doubt in and of itself. God is amazingly patient with us in our doubting of Him. He continually exerts Himself to nourish faith in us. He takes even the weakest of faith and He continually showers us with the means by which our faith can be strengthened. It was not fundamentally unbelief or doubts. It was what those things led to. It was defiance. It was rebellion. Make no mistake. It was the provoking of God by disobedience. This is the time when I need to make an important clarification in your mind about this thing we're talking about is hardening. You need to be aware that hardening is not something that simply happens to us. Hardening is something we do to ourselves. It could not be clearer in our text. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Hardening is something we do to ourselves. How do you harden your heart? Let me say to you, it's done by a whole succession of little decisions. Decisions. Acts of your will are the means by which you render your own heart hard against God. You come to a place where you decide, for example, you're not going to keep hoping. It's hard to keep hoping. It's hard to keep believing that God will do good for you. It's hard to keep that state of suspense, which faith does require of us. It's hard to keep hoping. And so the moment comes, it may even be imperceptible, but you decide, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm giving that up. I'm not hoping anymore. You become a pessimist with regard to even the things of your own soul. You might call it a realist. Comes this hardening of a decision, for example, like the decision to stop listening to the voice of God as it comes to you in your life, in all the different ways it can come. You have those means. Perhaps they're your parents, young people. Perhaps it's a friend who's particularly friendly, fullest sense of the word. Perhaps it's a pastor or an elder. Perhaps it's your own conscience. But the time comes when you say, I'm not listening anymore. Time comes perhaps when you decide, I'm not going to respond anymore to that particular area of uneasiness in my conscience. It won't go away. It continues to bother me. But I'm done with that. I'm ready for it now. When my conscience bothers me that way, I know how to. I'm not responding to that in my conscience. I have the ability to think of other things and easily distract myself. I'm going to treat that part of my conscience like my enemy. It can even manifest itself, brothers and sisters, in the decision, more or less conscious. There are certain things Christians do that I'm just not going to do. I know this is what God says. I've got my reasons. I'm not going to do it. I've seen that in people's eyes. It's that clear. I know what you're going to tell me. I even know it's in the Bible. I'm not doing it. That's a decision that is the hardening of one's own heart. Brothers and sisters, what I've spoken of here are things all of us have known something of. This cycle that I've said is what lies within a Christian who drifts away is a little cycle that's found in every Christian. What's to be done? Much, brothers and sisters, much good is to be found just in recognizing this, recognizing how hardening happens. And then when you recognize it and even see the marks of it in your own heart, you're ready to do what verse 7 says, rather verse 12 of our text. You're ready to take care. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care. Here's an irony of my pressing this to you right now. Here's a bitter irony. There's anyone sitting here this morning who's in the grip of this hardening of heart, something you're doing to yourself, then the deep irony is that as I seek to say to you this morning, take care. The very thing happening in your heart makes you resistant to what I'm saying. It can come to the place where a preacher's words are like little BBs on the hull of a battleship. Makes no impression whatsoever. For whatever reason you're here, nothing I'm saying will get through unless the Lord Jesus Himself, by the Spirit He sent into this world, uses words like mine to penetrate even a hard heart. That's His pleasure. And He does this. Might He do it in your heart this morning? Can I say to you that this morning is the time to listen, no matter the measure, no matter the degree of hardness that you might find yourself in. Today is the time. Again, that's the emphasis of our text. Today, if you hear His voice, that's not a sense of urgency merely because you might leave this room and get hit by a truck, die, go into a life to come. That probably won't happen. We don't know. Here's what will certainly happen. What will certainly happen is if you do not hear and take care, the next time you hear, your heart will be a little harder. A little bit harder. Because that's the nature of hardening. It is progressive. You may hear what I'm saying today, but if you don't take care, you may not hear it at all next week. If you have any hardness of heart, you know what you need. I put a more pleasant analogy in your thoughts as I conclude this morning. If you have any hardness of heart, you know what you need. The Bible speaks of it as a heart of flesh. You need a soft heart. You get that by crying out to God to deliver you from what you're doing to yourself. You get a soft heart by repenting of your doubts and recognizing Jesus is worthy of your full confidence. What He has done at Calvary and what He's going to do in a day to come, they're worthy of all your confidence. You repent of your resentment, your dissatisfaction, your sense of deprivation with light of all that God has done. You open your heart to His leadership in your life. The Moses is in your life. And God Himself. This is your work, Christian. It's a work of kneading your heart daily unto softness. So my cobbler said to me recently, he said, good leather will last a lifetime, but you got to keep it soft. He was recommending the creams and conditioners we use. Leather. The same thing could be said for your heart, Christian. Your heart can last an eternity, but you've got to keep it soft. God help us. This is what this day is for. Amen. Let's pray together. Take our heart, O Lord, and seal it. Seal it for your very own. May it please you by the balm of the gospel to soften our hardening hearts. Everything seems to conspire, O Lord, to bring about this hardness of heart. The very circumstance of our lives, the measure to which we taste of wilderness, hardship, the hearts themselves that spring up in unbelief and doubt and discouragement, and that part of us that simply wants to stop doing what you call us to do, these things, O Lord, we know well Have mercy, we pray. Have mercy for us, the hardest among us. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you will take away our hearts of stone. Give us hearts of flesh. Keep our hearts for all of eternity. Soften them, we pray. In Jesus' holy name.